So you've become a Christian. You've been set free from your old life in slavery to sin and to Satan. What do you expect? Perhaps you expect that everything is now going to be much the same, or much better, sorry, in your new life with Christ as Lord. And then reality hits. You discover that you have spiritual enemies, and these spiritual enemies are not lazy in raging against you. There is, in the first place, the world, which pressures you to turn back from the lordship of Christ, from living for him, so that you will conform to its own standards and principles. And then there's the flesh, the old nature that still resides within you. That old nature that doesn't want to bow the knee to King Jesus and his commands. The old nature that still loves sin and that wants you to satisfy your sinful thoughts and desires. And then there is ultimately the enemy, that ancient enemy called the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, the scriptures said, seeking those he may devour. And he is active in putting temptations in your way. He entices, he lures, he persuades you that sin is attractive and good, just as he did to Eve in the garden as she looked at the forbidden fruit and saw that it was good and desirable. And then when you do take, he comes and discredits you, accusing you that your profession of faith as a child of God is meaningless. It's empty. You have these three enemies and others besides, other pressures besides these, other difficulties and trials and troubles that you face in your Christian life that were not there before. And it would be natural for you, as a new believer or as a seasoned believer, to now fear and to wonder whether actually you will make it to the end of the Christian journey. If you really will manage to stay faithful to the Lord for the rest of your days. Well, in Exodus 13 to 14, the children of Israel are finally liberated from slavery, that bitter and harsh slavery under Pharaoh. They have seen God work in miraculous ways, sending plagues to afflict the land, and they have finally been told to leave, to get out and never come back. Surely their expectation would now be that life will be better, that life will be good again, that there is nothing else left to fear. God has triumphed. They are free. And then as they're on their way out of the land, Pharaoh changes his mind. He hates their freedom. He wants them back where he feels they should be, serving him. And when the Israelites realize that Pharaoh is seeking them, he's coming for them, they are gripped with the fear of returning again to slavery. How will they go on? How will we go on? I want us this morning to see three things from this passage we read a moment ago. Three things that encourage the children of Israel to stand firm instead of shrinking back, and three things that will keep us from returning to our old lives, from the freedom and liberty we now have in Jesus Christ. So three things that will encourage us and encourage the fearful believer. Firstly, I want you to see that the fearful believer can be encouraged by God's presence. Just as a child who wakes up terrified in the night can be comforted by the presence of their parents coming into the room at their cries, so the terrified child of God finds comfort from the truth that their heavenly Father is with them in their trouble. You see, as the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they were accompanied by a visible sign of God's presence. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the people could see that the Lord had not forsaken them, that the Lord had not rescued them and now left them to it. He gave a visible sign for them. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as long as they could see these two things, they knew that day and night God was there. And God was there in the first instance to guide them. Let's look at verses 17 to 22 in chapter 13 again. We read, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Now, the way that they are immediately led out of Egypt will have seemed incredibly strange to them. After all, there was a much more straightforward way to the place where they were heading towards. But instead, the Lord in his wisdom directed them another way. He took them by a longer route. And we're told something that perhaps the people of Israel at that time may not have been told. We're told that the reason the Lord did this was because he knew what they're like. He understood that they were a fearful people. And that by going the direct route, they would come across people who did not want them travelling through. People who would threaten war if they stepped foot on their territory. And God knew that as soon as they had come out of slavery and were confronted with war, they would immediately say, we want to go back to being slaves. We want to go back to the place where we felt safer. Of course, we know that that's the danger of having rose-tinted spectacles as you look back on your past, isn't it? You think that was better. You face something that is difficult and you look back to a difficult time and you think, well, I had it easy back then. If I'd known what I was getting into, I wouldn't have bothered. I would have stayed right there in the frying pan instead of in the fire. But they were guided by God. God knew what they were like. God knew that they would encounter these things. God knew how they would respond to these things. And so he is there guiding them, leading them in the way they should go. But also that presence of God in the pillar of cloud and fire was there not only to guide them, but to guard them. Just jump down to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 14. And this is a little bit later on in the narrative. The Egyptian army has advanced on Israel and they are catching up, and it looks like they're about to take Israel in the midst of the sea. But what do we see? Verse 19 and 20. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, behind the children of Israel. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood before them, behind them, sorry, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So just as the Egyptians are advancing on Israel, the Lord protects them from the attack they're about to face. Instead of leading them from the front as he had been, he moves behind them to block the Egyptian army. The position he takes meant that suddenly the Egyptian army were shrouded in a heavy darkness. They couldn't see what was ahead of them. While at the same time, he was giving light to the children of Israel so that they could continue going on the path across the sea. And so the Egyptians are confused, but the Israelites have clarity. They move forward. And there is that is what the presence of God does. It gives some clarity to the path ahead. He's guiding them, and he's guarding them. And in the same way, the New Testament believer has nothing to fear when they know that their God is with them. Now, we don't have a visible sign in front of us. We don't have a cloud leading the way. We don't have heavenly fire surrounding us at night. We have actually something better. We have the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who causes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. A Spirit who leads us and assures us. A Spirit who directs our paths in godliness. This is a promise for every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm conscious that I've had conversations with some of you, and your past is that you've been taught that it is only special people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, or that you can only know you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you have had a spiritual experience. And the Bible knows no such thing. The Bible speaks about everyone who belongs to Christ has his Spirit, and if we don't have his Spirit, it's because we do not belong to Christ. We receive his Spirit when we have trusted in Christ for ourselves, having turned from our sins, and called on him as our Saviour. And so how does the Holy Spirit manifest himself in our lives? How do we know that the Holy Spirit really is in our lives, that God is really with us? Well, it's not by a spiritual experience. It's by our character. It's by the changes that happen in our lives. This is a point that the Apostle Paul makes helpfully in the letter to the Galatians, when he says that we know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and it is in our lives when we see in our lives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control being cultivated and growing in our lives day by day. Doesn't mean you've got them perfectly. You are, after all, still a bunch of sinners, and you're going to get it wrong. You're not what you ought to be, but you also should be able to say, I'm not what I once was. That God has been changing me, even if it is so gradually that you struggle to see it in your own life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if the Spirit of God is in your life, if you know God with you, then these things will be increasingly evident as you live following him. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because God is with you day and night, wherever you are. God's Spirit is with you to guard you and to guide you in all things. But then secondly, I want you to see that the fearful believer is encouraged by God's providence. By God's providence. Now, what do we mean by providence? When we talk about God's providence, we mean that we have a God who is in control of all things. There is nothing that escapes his attention. There is nothing outside of his control. He is at all times controlling the course of human history. We really need to grasp this, that God in his wisdom is sovereign over all things. We can be so afraid of what we watch on YouTube or what we watch on our news We can be so perplexed about how the world is and what's happening in the world. And I get it, that there is something of a right response in that, but we should always come back to this truth, that there is a God who is sovereign over all things. That there's no mistake. He's not been taken by surprise. He's not been caught unaware. He's not been sleeping and is kind of just catching up on the news. He is in control. And all of this, the good, the bad, the ugly, will lead to his glory and praise forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
But when we also talk about God's providence, we mean this, that not only is God in control of all of human history, he is wisely and lovingly caring for his people in the extraordinary and in the mundane, in great ways and in small ways. And he is directing them as they live following his will, that what they find in his word. So just see how God's providence worked out in this instance for the Israelites in Exodus 14, verses 1 to 14. Just notice the place where they were led to. Because again, as we said a moment ago, God didn't lead the children of Israel by the most direct route that he could have. Instead, what does he do? He takes them round the Philistine territory and he causes them to camp at a place beside the Red Sea with some Bible names that are quite tricky to pronounce, especially when you're doing a Bible reading from the front. And so they've avoided this one danger in the providence of God. But also in the providence of God, they're now about to encounter a new danger. You can understand why they might be tempted to doubt the Lord's wisdom, can't you? They have avoided one danger and now they're encamped in a place where it's just sea before them, where they are essentially landlocked. Egypt behind them, the sea in front of them. Why, God, have you led us here? And that's the problem. That's the problem. Sometimes we do look at God's providence and we wonder whether the Lord really is in control. Or we wonder whether the Lord really knows what he's doing. We'd never term it like that, but perhaps there's that seed of doubt within our hearts. And so as Israel are camping there, what do we read? We read that Pharaoh decides that he's made a mistake. He shouldn't have let his workforce go. And the Egyptians agree. The Egyptians who previously were telling Pharaoh, why don't you let these people go? This is causing damage to our land now. And so the king of Egypt gathered 600 of his best chariots with other chariots besides. He calls his commanders to set out and to find the Israelites and to bring them back. God, what are you doing? God, why have you led us here? Well, it's at this point there's a promise. They're landlocked. The sea is before them. Pharaoh's behind them. And then they see Pharaoh. They see the Egyptians. They're close enough to be seen with their own eyes. And it's at this point the Hebrew children of Israel cry out to the Lord in terror, in their fear. Has the Lord brought us here to die? What do they say? They say to Moses, this is part of their crying out to the Lord. Did they say to Moses, well, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die? We're all dead now. And this is what the answer Moses gives them is. Verse 13. Fear not. Stand firm. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Lord, why have you brought us here? And the Lord answers more than once in this passage, for my glory. For my glory. And it just so happens that the way I'm going to be glorified is going to work out for your good, for your well-being. I'm going to show Pharaoh. Remember, right a few weeks ago, I know you've slept a number of nights since then, but a few weeks ago we were seeing how Pharaoh had said, right at the beginning when Moses came and confronted him, the reason he was not going to let the people go was this: I do not know Yahweh. I do not know the Lord. Not I haven't heard about him. Not I'm unaware of the Hebrews' religion. It's I do not recognize this God's authority in my land where I am king. And the Lord says, I will show you who I am. And he has brought his people here. He has brought them to be in a place where all looks hopeless, so that he will show Pharaoh and he will show his people, I am the Lord. I am God and there is no other. And so here it seems, and it can often seem in the Lord's providence, that it might seem to us, is God really in control? And the answer the Bible gives us and reassures us with again and again is yes, he is never out of control. He has brought you here so that he might show how he will fight for you and how he will glorify himself. All they needed to do was trust. All they needed to do was stay still. All they needed to do was watch as he works. Brothers and sisters, sometimes when we're in situations where we're full of fear, where we're wondering, what, Lord, are you doing? All we actually need to do is not start working it out and trying to take it all on ourselves and trying to get ourselves through it. Sometimes all we need to do is trust and watch. Sometimes we're called to go forward. Sometimes we're called to stand still. Sometimes we're called to move. And sometimes we're called to watch. The hymn writer puts it like this: O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Just as the Lord had fought for them in Egypt with the plagues, so they could be sure that he will fight for them now. That's sometimes what we need to do too. We need to draw on the past experiences with the Lord, where his providence has led us to a place where we were unsure of, but we saw how he led us through it, how he fought for us then, so that we may trust him to fight for us now. Let that truth be, and let those truths and that experience bring fresh encouragement to stand firm and to trust in God and to watch as he works in your life in the present and in the future. So there's God's presence and God's providence. But finally, we also see that the fearful believer can be encouraged by God's power. With God's power. Look in at verses 15 to 31 in Exodus chapter 14. The final battle now takes place between Pharaoh and the Lord. It's a test of strength. Whoever is more powerful is the one who claims lordship over Israel. But we know, don't we? It's a completely uneven battle. It's completely lopsided. because the Lord is the most powerful, and he is going to show that, as he said from the beginning. And we see the Lord's power over Pharaoh in two ways. We see his power to defeat first his enemies. The Lord commands Moses, stretch out your staff over the Red Sea and divide its waters. Now, how's a man going to do this? It takes great faith, doesn't it, for Moses to obey here. It's worth noting. Moses, of course, has stretched out his staff and seen the Lord bring plagues on the Egyptians. So again, drawing on past experiences, he trusts the Lord, but it is faith that he does this. To divide an entire sea, to divide the waters by stretching out his staff. Well, of course, Moses isn't going to do this himself. As Moses does this, the Lord brought a strong east wind to part the waters and to create a road. Now, we believe the Bible. We believe this is what happened. This was a miracle. This was God supernaturally working. This wasn't a natural phenomenon happening at just the right time. This wasn't that Moses, the writer of the book of Exodus, didn't mean the Red Sea. He meant the Reed Sea, where the water was shallow. Because after all, shallow water doesn't kind of provide a wall on either side. This is the Red Sea, and this is a great amount of water, and this is a miracle that the Lord brings as he divides the water, so that and not just dividing the water, but causing the ground that had been covered in water to be completely dry, so that the Israelites, when they step on it, do not sink but walk. And so they are able to walk on the dry ground with walls of water either side of them, on their right and on their left. And look what happens when the Egyptians try to cross. The Lord causes their chariots to get stuck in the mud, throwing them into confusion. And as Israel cross over the water, Moses is told again, stretch out your staff. And he does it. And God closes the waters. And he closes the waters on the Egyptians. And not only this, and this is a detail we might miss as we read it, and we're very familiar with passages like this, and sometimes when we're familiar with something, we miss the detail, don't we? But did you notice verse 27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. You see, it's not just that the waters passively came over the Egyptians and whoops, they were still in the sea. No, this was intentional. The Lord not only causes the water to fall back onto the Egyptians, but he throws them into it. And notice just again, just out interestingly, when this happened. This happened when morning appeared. Now, you remember us talking about the Egyptian gods when we looked at the plagues? And you'll remember me speaking about Ra. Now, the main god of gods in Egypt, the sun god. And it was believed that Ra would rise in the morning with the sun, and he would do his circuit, and he would go down, and he would spend the night in the realm of the dead, where he would defeat the dead, and he would rise again. Ra's about to rise, but the Egyptians are not helped. Ra rises, according to Egyptian religion, but the Egyptians go to the grave. The Lord is God. The God of the Hebrews is Yahweh. And there is no other God but him. And so he shows his power in defeating his enemies. Not just the Egyptian army pursuing his people, but the whole Egyptian system of religion is defeated and falls down before him. But then we also see his power in a second way, which is to deliver his people. Here are the people of Israel. and they're all safe on the other side. And as they look across to the other shore, what do they see? They see the bodies of the Egyptians, often not taught in our Sunday school classes. They see the proof that the Lord has really saved them. Not just a little bit, not just for a time, but fully. Never again will they be slaves to the Egyptians. The bodies of the Egyptian army are washed up on the beach. Now there's a possibility some of you may feel, or at least be tempted to feel sorry for the Egyptians. Don't. Just remember what the Egyptians were doing in chapter 1, which was throwing Hebrew male babies into the water. These aren't babies, this is an army seeking to enslave. This is a nation at that time who did not weep over babies being murdered. Yes, Brandon, they don't do that now. But Egypt's total defeat means Israel's total deliverance. They will never, ever, ever again be slaves to Egypt. And look how they respond. Israel saw, verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, no longer fearing Pharaoh, no longer fearing the Egyptians, they feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We need to know that the opposite of fear is not putting on a courageous face and puffing our chests up and just getting through with stoic determination. That's not the opposite of fear. The opposite of fear is faith. Faith in the God who alone has power to save from our greatest enemies. You remember the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus is asleep at the bottom of the boat, and the disciples, these burly fishermen, are terrified because it's such a powerful storm that's raging around them. The seas are beating on the boat. The rain's coming down. They think they're going to die, and they wake the Lord Jesus Christ up, and they say, "Don't you care if we perish? And Jesus turns to the wind and the wave, and he rebukes them, and it's still. And then he turns to his disciples, and he rebukes them. He says, "Where is your faith?" The opposite of fear is faith. When we fear, we need to believe. We need to remember that we have a God who has saved us and will save us again and again and again. But you know, it's faith in this God who has acted in salvation history. This that we need to remind ourselves of again and again and again. Because just as Israel saw the Lord's salvation in the sea, where do we see the salvation of God? If not at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what's going on here? You see, like Israel, who passed through that sea, when we turn to the New Testament, we see Jesus passing through waters. In the first place, we see him passing through the waters of baptism as he goes to the River Jordan where his cousin John is baptizing people. And though he has no need to be baptized as an expression of his repentance, he is baptized as an expression of his identification with his people. And he passes through those waters to identify with his people, but also as a picture of what he had come to do. That he would pass again through waters, but this time of God's judgment. That as he would go through those waters, it was a picture of his death and his burial. Later on in his ministry, 3 years on in his ministry, he would go to the cross and lay down his life for his people's sins. And there he would experience the judgment of God poured out on him, just as the Egyptians experienced the judgment of God poured out on them. But just like Israel, who came out the other side, Jesus, though buried, came out the other side of the grave. And this is good news. This is very, very good news. Because Jesus Christ, as he passed through death and into life, all those who trust in him, all those who believe in him, have passed from slavery of sin to the freedom of salvation. They too have passed from death to life. This is why we baptize people when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and when they have turned from their old life and started to live a new life with Jesus as Lord, because it's a sign of their salvation. It's a sign of what Jesus Christ has done for them. They go down into the water and back out. They pass through the water just as Israel did. And they're not held under water to never come up again. They are brought out of the water to show that God's judgment has passed, and it's passed on Christ. It's been put on Christ. And because it's been put on him, we pass through it safely. And it's also a sign of what we believe will happen in the future. That one day, dear believer, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the waves of death will threaten you. For some of you, this is a closer reality than for others. And you might be tempted to fear. But just as you pass through the waters at baptism, just as Christ passed through the grave, and just as Israel passed through to the other side of the Red Sea, dear believer, because of Christ, you do not need to fear death, because the Lord will ensure that you pass on dry ground to the other side. That nothing will fall. No judgment will fall on you. And this is why we read at the beginning of what Jesus Christ came to do for us in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read it again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ came to defeat our greatest enemy, so that he might deliver his precious people from the slavery of death and from the fear of judgment to come. So, fearful believer, dear fearful believer, will you know today that God's presence is with you? to comfort you, to lead you, to guard you, to guide and to guard. That he is in his providence directing your footsteps. All you need to do is trust him and follow him according to his word. And that he has, and he will fight for you. And so there's nothing to fear, not even death itself. So let's not be afraid, but only believe in God and his servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.